Hey, happy Mother's Day. We've said it a bunch already. I don't think we could say it enough. Just even this morning during worship, thinking through the legacy in my life of the women who have really paved the way for me to be here is pretty crazy. My grandmother was relentless about making sure I was in church, and she came and picked me up and took me from the time I was in the nursery all the way up, and there's no question I wouldn't be here today doing this morning without her faith and faithfulness in my life, and how I've seen that even play out through my mom, and then I've got to the just incredible privilege now for 19 years to watch my wife Sarah be a mom in our 22 years of marriage together, and we're just grateful for the women God placed in our life. Amen. Keeps us clothed and matching most days, and that's harder than you'd think. Well, hey, we're walking through our study in Esther, and I want to say this: it's Mother's Day, and we love moms. This is not a text you'd pick for Mother's Day. So if we start going through and you're like, wow, that doesn't sound like a very encouraging Mother's Day message, it's because it's not. It's not. We just started a study in Esther, and this is where we landed today. It's a great passage for us. There's lots to learn from it, but I just want to throw it out at the beginning that this is not a Mother's Day sermon, and some of y'all are like, right, good. So we'll walk our way through here. If you were here last week, you heard Pastor Todd as we started this series at the first chapter of Esther, kind of setting up the story, if you will. A lot of what we see today is really rooted in the background and what happens in chapter one. And so if you weren't, I just want to catch you up, because if you don't know what happened in chapter one, today in chapter two, it ain't gonna make any sense, okay? And that'd be horrible. So in chapter one, we find King Xerxes there. He is a flamboyant king in every way. Too big for his britches. He's like a middle school boy who has a lot of stuff, okay? He's real proud of everything he has, and he wants to show it off to everybody. He throws this enormous party that lasts forever. At the end of the party, he calls his queen, Vashti. He wants her to come in, and he wants to parade her around in front of all the people. She refuses to do that. She says, I ain't your trophy wife, even though he thought she was. And so as a result, then he removes her from being queen, and he banishes her from that, okay? And then we get to chapter two, which is where we pick up today, and then the hunt is on for the new queen. Now, Xerxes is the king of the Persian Empire, which was massive. We had a few maps last week. I'm gonna show them to you again today because I wanna frame this for you. The Persian Empire stretched much of the known world. It was massive in context. And so you can see on the map here what that looks like. Just a sense of what it would be today. Here's modern day, the modern day world, and kind of everything in the box would have been the Persian Empire. Specifically within the Persian Empire, the events that we're looking at here in the book of Esther take place in a city called Susa, which is really fun to say, but it is there, and it's about 850 miles from Jerusalem. So this is really important for you to understand. Esther and Mordecai, who are the two characters that we will see introduced today, are Jewish people living in this world of Susa, living in Susa. What's really important for you to recognize is that they ended up there because they were, and again, it'll come up in the text, they were taken in captivity. Their ancestors were taken in captivity. But by the time we get to the book of Esther, they've been released to go back and should have gone back. So the fact that they're still living in the Persian Empire from the beginning, from kind of out of the get-go, we see that they're living in a bit of disobedience in the state that they're in. So that's kind of where we are. They could have made it back. I mean, it's not unreasonable. It would have been a trek, but lots of folks had. They had remained. And on top of that, they're keeping the fact that they are Jews secret, as we'll see kind of throughout the text. I'll frame it this way as well. If you had, because I don't want to paint them as like horrible people, but I also think we have a tendency to elevate folks in the Bible maybe higher than we should as well, if that makes sense. So if you had a scale of like 1 to 10, right, and 1 was like just incredibly depraved and sinful, evil, that's way over here, and then you had 10, which is like obedient, faithful, devout, following, they're probably somewhere in the middle. Okay, we see some really positive attributes and some things that spring up from this, but there's definitely some areas where they are not walking in the ways that they should, even beyond the fact of where they are and where they find themselves. I had a professor in college that would say it this way. He would say, there's no such thing as a stained glass saint. There's no such thing as a stained glass saint. And what he meant was, sometimes we look at people in history or we look at people in the Bible and we have a tendency to elevate them to this place of like faultlessness. We don't see the error or the folly in their life. And yet when you look at the people that God uses most throughout scripture, they are pretty messed up people that God uses in spite of themselves. And that will not be any different as we walk our way through here. Now, what we're gonna see is that despite the sinfulness of people, and even beyond the Esther, Mordecai, you know, kind of thing that we're gonna see here in this chapter, with the king who is hardcore not following God, right? God is still gonna use these people and the events around them to bring about his goodwill. And what we defined for you last week was this idea of providence. And so I wanna give you this definition again, it's in your notes, because it's gonna be key as we go throughout the study throughout the book of Esther. That providence means the act of God purposely providing for or sustaining and governing the world, okay? That it's the act of God purposely providing for or sustaining and governing the world. That God is at work even now doing just that. Providing for, sustaining, and governing the world. And he will use circumstances and people to bring about his providential work. He has throughout history, he is to doing it today, he's doing it in your life, and he will continue to do it even throughout. The other thing I want you to recognize when it comes to the book of Esther is that the book of Esther specifically is less about application and more about implication. It's less about application and more about implication. What I mean when I say that is this, that sometimes we could take a book like in the New Testament, for example, we look at the letters of Paul. Man, there's so much we read that is application. We're like, oh, he told them to do this, we should do this. Oh, he told them to do this, we should do this. Oh, he said do that, we should do that. Like, you should not do what they do in this chapter. This is not good. Don't do this, okay? But we can look at this and see that there are implications for our lives, because the things that they do certainly have a tendency to also show up in our lives as well. Does that make sense? Tracking with that? Great, okay. All that out of the way, let's look. Esther chapter 2. Oh, let me say this too. We're gonna break this chapter into like almost 3 scenes or 3 kind of episodes. And so we're gonna read a bit and then talk about it and then read a bit and talk about it, read a bit and talk about it. The nature of the narrative is that it's one continuous event and story throughout the book. So even when we get to the end of the chapter, it's gonna feel like it stops rather abruptly. And that's okay, because next week is chapter 3. And we'll pick up there and we'll keep on going. All right, chapter 2, verse 1. It says, later when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Now, this is the queen that from last week in chapter 1. It's also important for you to understand and know, because this will come up again later in the book, that there was the laws of the Medes and Persians, which is this empire, was such that once a decree was made by the king or a law was passed, it could not be undone. It didn't matter what it was. Even the king himself could not undo it. So we don't know, and I'm not trying to read into the motive here of the king. Did he remember and was he remorseful and wishing to bring Vashti, restore Vashti back, but unable to? Was he just tired and ready to move on? Is he just remembering what happened now and the search is on? We don't really know, but just so you know, he can't do that. He'd already made the decree. Verse 2. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king, and let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa and let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And this advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, or as my kids used to say, Nebuchadnezzar, because it's way more fun, king of Babylon, among whom those taken captive with Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. And Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. And this young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. And Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother had died. Now, when I read this, and some of you may be like, oh, okay, the search is on for the new queen, right? He's picking the new queen. You may have traumatic flashbacks like me of junior high, of picking dodgeball and kickball teams, knowing that when you counted it was an odd number, you're not gonna get picked. So you're just gonna be, they're gonna fight over who doesn't want you on their team, right? And some of y'all were the person picking and you caused that trauma in our life and we forgive you, okay? We've moved on. We're only a little bitter. That's not really what's happening. It's not like he's bringing in the all these ladies and he's choosing eeny, meeny, miny, mo, her. This is a pretty graphic scenario. It reads more like the Bachelor than anything else. And I don't mean like the nice version with limos and weird introductions and like trying to stand out and get a rose. There's no roses given here. In fact, you'll see as we go through here, you know, he's missing the trophy wife and he wants another. And so these ladies, these young virgins are called in to join the harem, and he would basically take a turn. Everyone got a knight, and he would choose who he wanted to be queen from there. And those that he didn't choose would be essentially relegated to lifelong widowhood because they would never be released from that. So it was a pretty desperate situation. We see the introduction here in these first seven verses of two people I mentioned earlier. We have Mordecai and we have Hadassah, and Esther is the same person. That's not uncommon to see a Jewish name and a pagan name. We see that in the book of Daniel when we look at that as well. And some other places throughout scripture. Mordecai actually means the servant of Merodach, which is the chief god of Babylon. And then Hadassah means myrtle, which there's some significance to that for the Jews. But Esther possibly, most likely, meant star or Ishtar, which was the goddess of war and love, the Babylonian goddess of war and love. And so even their names, you're like, wait, what? Why do you have such horrible names? This isn't a good story, right? And so they've acclimated to a level in the culture that is a little bit of a warning, I think. In fact, in your notes there, we put this cultural saturation. It will cloud your view of God, his design, and how he's working. A cultural saturation will cloud your view of God, his design, and how he is working. And the question, the implication for us, and the question is this: have you drifted away from following God obediently? Have you drifted away? Do you reflect more of the culture we live in than the calling you've been called to? Years ago, we were rafting, had a bunch of students on a rafting trip, and we got towards the end of the river. The takeout was to the right. We weren't really paying a whole lot of attention, and we had drifted to the left side of the river, and then we got bumped by another raft, and it pushed us completely away from the takeout, which was all fun and games until our guide said, we have to get there now because there's a 15-foot waterfall after we go under this bridge. That's when panic set in and you realized, oh no, we're in trouble, right? And here's the thing, that's what happens. I don't think anybody wakes up and says, man, today I'm gonna live like the world. I don't think many believers do that. I'm sure it happens, but I don't think that, I think it's a slow shift. It's a drift. It's a fade. Until one day, we look around and we realize, oh no, we should be over there. And so when we look at, even in this first seven verses, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we implicated in this as well? In the sense that we would say, man, yeah, we have culturally drifted and acclimated more than we should have. We should be, God has called us to be in the world, but not of it. What does that look like in our lives? Do the people in the front row of your life, when they see you and see your life, do they recognize, man, there's something different about them? And not like, oh, they're weird. Right? But like, I don't understand why they love the things they love. I don't understand why they do the things they do. I don't understand why they talk the way they talk. I don't understand why they continue to serve when no one else really does anymore. I don't understand why they walk in their life with such humility when no one else really seems to do that anymore. They don't complain like everybody else. When everybody else is angry, they don't seem to be angry. When they look at your social media feed, they don't see something that looks like everyone else's social media feed. They see something that is much more compassionate and understanding and grace-filled. Or, church, have we drifted? Have we drifted? And nothing good comes from that. And when that happens and we begin to take on the appearance and the values of our culture over our calling, that will cloud your view of God, his design, and how he's working in your life and around you. But there's hope for this, right? There's hope for us. An old preacher where I grew up in East Tennessee used to say, God can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line. And he does it all the time, my friends. He does it all the time. See, God loves you right where you are, but too much to leave you where you are. And there's always an opportunity to come back. There's always an opportunity. There's always a calling to do that. And so we see here in verse 7, it tells us about Esther that she has a lovely figure and was beautiful. The author here leaving no question to the fact that she was an incredibly beautiful young woman. And I want to be really careful because God uses that in this story. But I don't want to elevate the fact that her outward beauty is the thing that ultimately is showcased here. There's nothing wrong with being beautiful, okay? I'm not saying you should go home and be ugly. But I'm just saying that that's not, while our culture would value outward beauty, what we find in Scripture is just the opposite. That we're to be adorning ourselves with holiness and our beauty should be from the inside living out. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks a lot about that for us, that it's not just what we see. In fact, when Israel was looking for the king and David was to be anointed, God says, listen, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And while God uses her outward beauty here to get the attention of the king, I would argue that it's the character of Esther that ultimately wins the day. So we look through here. So what we see here, this is in your notes, God will use our natural characteristics, personality traits, and cultural circumstances to preserve his plan of salvation for his people. And God uses our natural characteristics, our personality traits, our cultural circumstances, wherever we are, he uses those to preserve his plan of salvation for his people. And so wherever you are today, and whatever you have today, and whatever God has given you today, he's given you those ultimately for, not just for your good, but ultimately for his good purpose as well. And that brings us to verse 8, scene numero dos, okay? Verse 8, when the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to him who had charge over the harem. And she pleased him and won his favor. And immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food, and he assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace, and he moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. And Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. So see, even now, still secretive in terms of that. Verse 11. But every day he walked back and forth, this is Mordecai, near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now listen to this. This is the process that we find in verse 12. Before they even get to the craziness of having to take their turn with the king, here's what has to take place. Verse 12. Before a young woman's turn came to go into Xerxes, King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women. 6 months of oil of myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything that she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shehashagaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. And she would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned by her name. So again, if she doesn't please him and he doesn't think she's the one, she can't approach the king again unless he calls her. She's just there for life. Widowhood is where it would land for her. Verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. And he proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. Now, what I forgot to mention earlier is this, that between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's about a 4-year span of time that has passed. So when we get to the beginning of chapter 2, he says, oh, he remembered Vashti. There's been about 4 years. He's gone to try to conquer Greece. It did not go well. And he returns home without a queen, right? So there's been a period of time here that takes place. So we're about 4 years removed. Then the decree goes out for all of these women to be brought in. They're brought into the citadel there. And then they're gonna go through a year-long process of getting ready for the selection process. And depending on how many women were brought, which we don't know, people estimate and guess, but I don't know how, that would have taken a really long time. So this isn't like an overnight deal where it's like, oh, I didn't like her, oh, she's the one. No, this is a really lengthy process. You can imagine the angst and just the weight of all of this on those young women who are called in, let alone their family. And so we see Mordecai kind of constantly trying to check in and figure out what's going on. But what we find, listen, this isn't Miss Persia. This isn't a Miss Persia contest. This isn't a Disney princess movie. The selection here is far from what we would imagine. So after this year-long beautification process, then every young woman would spend one night with the king before being moved to another part of the harem. And for those rejected, you know, that was kind of the end of the line for them. Esther, however, does find incredible favor, and not just with the king. It tells us that she finds favor with everyone. Like everyone she comes in contact with and everyone that she meets, including Haggai, who is the guy who is in charge of all these women, that he particularly finds favor with her and gives her some advantages, right? He assigns to her 7 women who are supposed to help take care of her, and he moves her to the best part of the place here. And she kind of gets, really, she gets a lot of benefits that the others don't because of the favor that she finds. And even in the process of that, everyone who meets her seems to love her. including the king who selects her to be his new queen. And so we see her show this incredible humility throughout. Even the fact of submitting still to Mordecai. After she's queen, she's still submitting to what Mordecai is asking her to do by keeping her nationality hidden in that. And so we see her just show this incredible humility through everyone that she comes in contact with and throughout this whole ordeal. And so what that shows us is, this is your second thing in your notes there, that God will often supplement our personal humility with public favor in order to point people towards him. That God will often supplement our personal humility with public favor in order to point people toward him. You know, we talk a lot about a personal relationship with Jesus, and here's what I want to say to you. Yes, that's true. When we invite you to come and make a decision to follow Christ, we're inviting you into a personal relationship with Jesus. But a personal relationship with Jesus is never meant to be private. There's a difference. That we're to live that out, it should affect us from the inside out. And one of those attributes should be that of humility, which, can we just say, is a really rare thing in our world today. In a world, in a culture where everyone is trying to platform themselves, right? Everyone is fighting for followers and likes, where every picture is edited because what if it doesn't look quite right and the caption is stressed over and we gotta have just the right hashtags. Everyone trying to platform themselves. What we find here in Esther, when actually that was kind of the job here, was to platform yourself, she doesn't. She's just faithful. And I think she shows incredible humility. And as a result of that, she's given public favor. We see this over and over in Scripture. If we go back to the book of Genesis, we see this with Joseph. Joseph doesn't start out a super humble guy. He's got a bunch of brothers. He has a dream of them bowing down to him. He brags about it to them. Just in case you just, that's a good application. If you have a dream about people bowing down to you, you shouldn't mention that. That's weird. And so ultimately they decide to kill him. They're going to kill him. They decide they're not going to kill him. Instead, they're just going to sell him off to slavery and tell their daddy died. And so off he goes. He ends up then there in Egypt. He's purchased as a slave. Again, incredible favor shown through humility. He rises to a place of prominence only to be betrayed by someone else, thrown in prison for a few years. There, he's also interpreting some dreams. He's left for a really long time until the guy remembers, because the Pharaoh at that time has a dream he can't interpret. Joseph then is asked to come and interpret the dream. Joseph does so humbly, and then the Pharaoh says, "You're the man I'm gonna put in charge." And Joseph becomes the second most powerful man in all of Egypt next to the Pharaoh, only simply because of his humility and God granting him public favor. We fast forward, I mentioned Daniel earlier. We know if you've been in church or grown up in church, you've heard of Daniel in the lion's den. We see in the very beginning of Daniel, as these young men are brought captive, they take the handsomest and the most intelligent, they bring them in and they're giving them special food from the king. And Daniel says, "Listen, I don't really wanna eat the king's meat that's been sacrificed to idols." And so he privately, very privately, approaches the guy in charge of that and says, "Can we just have salad?" Which sounds like a horrible option, but he did, okay? And he said, "Well, I can't do that. The king will have me killed." And he's like, let me just try it, and then we'll see. Then you compare us to the other guys, and if we're better, great. And if we're not, then we'll go from there. And so very privately, he does it, and very humbly so. God grants favor and blessing. He actually comes out better and stronger to that. And as we look throughout the book of Daniel over and over and over, his stand on his conviction is done with such humility that God continues to grant favor to him over and over and over again. And I'm telling you guys, if Daniel doesn't make the choice in chapter one, he doesn't make the stand when the lions come later. And so we have to be very mindful of that. You wanna have public favor? Then live with some personal humility. Live with faithfulness when no one else is watching. My grandfather used to tell me all the time, he'd say, "Jody, your character is who you are when no one else is watching. You can put on for everybody and you can fool everybody around you, but who you really are, the character of a man, the character of a woman, that's who they are when no one else is watching." And so listen, the implication here for us then is that we should be mindful to live with humility. All right, verse 19. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, but Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. And during the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, look, that's a name right there, Bigthana. Listen, some of y'all are not mamas yet, but you got a list of names. You got a list of names. I mean, Bigthana is a great name. Biggie Big, you know what I'm saying? That's a good nickname. A good name has a good nickname. Not like Jody. There's no nickname for Jody, okay? But Bigthana, that's a keeper right there. You should add that to the list, okay? That's a good one. It's probably got some horrible heretical meaning that I didn't study this week and should have, so look into that first, but that's a good name. All right, and Teresh, two of the king's officers who had guarded the doorway, they became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. And this was recorded in the book of the Annals in the presence of the king. Man, here's the thing. This is crazy, right? So Mordecai, he's out by the gate. That's where, in this day, most of the business was done at the gate. We don't know what Mordecai's role was, but we do know that he is some type of role of prominence within the Persian Empire and with the king here. And so he's hanging out by the gate. He hears these two guys who are plotting to assassinate him. He tells Esther. Esther then goes and tells the king and gives credit to Mordecai. And then they investigate, found this to be true, and those two guys are assassinated. And the king's life is spared, right? The king's life is spared. And so here's the thing. What do we learn from it? What's the implication for us? It's this, that when no one else is watching, God will see your righteous actions and he'll use them for his providential purposes. And when no one else is watching, God will see your righteous actions and use them for his providential purposes. Some of my favorite things to do, the reality of being a pastor is that a lot of what I do is like this. People see it, right? I do a lot of things in front of people, which is fine. But some of my favorite things to do and my favorite ways to serve are the things that no one knows that I do. I just enjoy that. I just enjoy that. And there are things in your life that you will do, your faithfulness and your righteousness that are done, again, privately, when no one else is watching. Go back to that idea of character. Who are you when no one else is looking? There are things that you will do, your righteous actions then, that God will use those. He sees those. He knows those. They are not forgotten. They're not unseen. He will see them and then he'll use those for his providential purposes. Henry Blackaby, who wrote a Bible study years and years and years ago at this point called Experiencing God, the big takeaway from that study, which you should do if you can find it, is, hey, you want to know how to know the will of God and you want to be used by God? Here's the key. Look around, see where God is at work and join in. That's how you do it. You want to be used by God? That's how you do it. You look and you see, hey, that's where God is working and you join in. You join in with him. And so wherever that is in your life and in your world, you look around and you see that. And sometimes that's gonna be very public and sometimes that's gonna be very private. But your public, again, we go back and look at the example I gave a moment ago of Daniel. The private decision he makes in Daniel chapter 1 is what allows him to take the public stand with the lions that comes later. And listen, don't fool yourself. There's gonna come a time where you're gonna have to step up and take a stand. And if you haven't made those decisions in private, you will not make them in public. I tell students all the time, you know what? It's really easy to die for Jesus. A one decision, one moment, people die for all kinds of stuff. Living for Jesus, that's a different story. Because that means you're choosing to die to yourself every day. Every day. If living for Jesus was easy, the world would look much different. The church would look much different. And the people in your front row, you'd approach them much differently, right? But it's not easy. That's why we're talking about it this morning. And so I have a few questions for us this morning to think through as we kind of navigate this chapter. The first is this. What gifts, talents, and abilities has God uniquely given you to join in his plan of salvation? And I want to be clear here. What I am not saying, hear me, do not misquote the student pastor, please, okay, is that you have to partner with God to be saved. That's not what we're saying. God saves you in spite of you. It's all him from the beginning to end. What I am saying is that God wants to use you in the lives of others to bring about salvation for them. That he's placed people right in the front row of your life. That there are people all around you who are there for the sake of the gospel that you carry. We had a great time this last week with students, our volunteers on Friday night, and just looking at this room full of volunteers as we're recognizing these folks that run towards students when everybody else runs from them, and just thinking, man, these people play such a huge part in what God is doing in the lives of teens here in the desert and at HTC. And for some of you guys, you do that. You serve now. You serve in the kids ministry. You serve in productions. You serve on the safety team. You're greeters. You serve in hospitality. You serve with us in student ministry. Like, there's so many areas and places that some of you serve. And some of you don't, and you should. And that's not me trying to plug a hole. I'm telling you, it's one thing to come to church. It's another thing to belong to a church. They're not the same. And God has given you unique gifts and talents and abilities so that you can join in what God is already doing. That's what Esther does. Esther's a beautiful young woman, and God uses that beauty, but the nature and the character of her, as this story plays out, and God uses that. He uses her just as she is, just as she is. All right, question number two. Is your Christian walk characterized by humility? Is your Christian walk characterized by humility? Humility is a funny thing. You can have it until you realize you're a pretty humble person, and then all of a sudden you're pretty proud of how humble you are. And then you have to start over, right? I am the humblest guy I know. I don't know what y'all are talking about, right? Like, you can be humble until you know it, and then you're like, ah, dang it. Now I'm proud again of my humility, which means I'm not humble, and I'd start over, right? You want to be humble, man, get a puppy. Or kids. Some of you mamas are like, look, I know all about humility, man. I changed enough diapers and wiping up bottoms that you can't be proud of that. Like, right? Like, but we should be. Our lives should be marked by humility. And listen, you want to talk about a characteristic that stands in contrast to our culture? Oh, is there one you can think of more than humility? Like, we should live with such humility that people they can only ask why. Christ modeled that for us in incredible ways. All right, last question. How is God calling you to step up when no one is watching? How is God calling you to step up when no one is watching? In your life right now, and maybe this is a conversation for later with your family, I mean, this is something I think you need to think through and pray through. How is God calling you to step up? Perhaps when no one else is watching. And then will you? And then will you? Because God didn't just save us for ourselves. He doesn't just save you for you. You can't do life alone, man. You cannot do life alone. That's the beauty of the church. That's the beauty of what Christ has done. He calls us to himself and he calls us to one another. The people to your right and your left, this is people we do life together with. Your small group, that's people you do life with. The people you serve alongside, that's people you do life with. It's one thing to know you should step up. It's another thing to do it. And the decision point is coming. It will come at some point in your life. And will you be ready? And look, I'm not naive here. The truth is that for some of you, you can't. You can't step up. You can't use the gifts and the talents that God has given you. You can't walk in humility because you don't even know what that means. Like you may have come here today, or you've been here before, you've heard about Jesus. You've never actually placed your faith in Christ. This isn't something we just tack on at the end of the service. This is the most important decision you make in your life. You talk about stepping up. Some of you need to step up and receive Jesus today. That you would recognize that on your best day, you're a mess. The world is broken, and I don't have to convince you of that at all. We are broken, and I don't have to convince you of that. Go wait in line at Target with a mom of toddlers. You'd be like, yep, world's messed up. Some of y'all are gonna go wait in line at a restaurant, and you're gonna be like, man, these sinful, depraved people fighting over a table. But here's the thing. Here's what the Bible tells us, right? That we were born that way. Mamas, you know, you do not have to teach your kids to be bad. We do that enough on our own. As a parent, we teach our kids to be good because we are born rebellious. We were born sinful. And that just plays itself out through our life. And so the Bible tells us that because of that, then that separates us, that brokenness, it separates us from God, and that we can't get back to him on our own. We were hopeless and helpless. And yet the Bible says at the right time, Jesus came and he died for the ungodly. He came and did for us what we could not do for ourselves, that he paid the punishment for our sin so that we could find forgiveness and hope and life to the fullest. And it's crazy simple. Romans tells us that, look, if we just confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. We come and we confess our sin. We ask him to forgive us. And we ask him to save us. And if we do it, he will. We talk about it all the time here as the ABCs, that we would admit that we're sinners in need of Christ, that we believe that he is who he says he is. We would choose to follow him. And for some of you this morning, that's what you need to step up and do. And then begin to live out your purpose. But for others, you've dealt with that. But you've drifted, man. You've drifted. You're on the wrong side of the river, or at least heading that way. If you were to take an honest inventory of your life between you and the Lord, you are not walking faithfully like you should. You've gotten wrapped up in things that you shouldn't be wrapped up in. Your attitude sucks. You're not walking in humility towards your spouse, your family, or anyone else around you. You look more like the culture than the Christ who saved you. And this morning, you just need to step up and confess that. Repent, turn away from that and back to him. But no one can do it for you. No one can do it for you. The good news is Jesus loves you where you are. No matter where you are, but too much to leave you there. And so I just want to encourage you and challenge and beg you to come to him. Take these questions this afternoon and think through, what does this mean for your life? Where are you in this? What is the implication of this in your life? And what's keeping you from stepping up like he's called you to do? And pray for us. Father, thank you for your goodness and your patience with us. I'm thankful that you are able in every way to use us, even in our mess and brokenness, God, and I pray you would. I pray for conviction over the sin in our life. I pray for the courage to step up where we need to. Help us, Lord, to turn away and repent of the sin in our life. Help us, Lord, to examine our hearts. Have we drifted? Are we walking as faithfully as you've called us to do? Are we using the gifts and the talents and the personality traits and the characteristics and the things that you have given us? Are we using it for your kingdom and for the glory of God? Are we walking in humility? God, search our hearts today. Thank you for, again, just for the moms and the women you've placed in our life. We are better for them, no doubt. incredible display of your grace on our behalf to place such women in and around us. And I'm grateful for them and pray extra blessing and favor on them today. God, we give you this week ahead. May we be intentional and purposeful with those you've placed in our life for the sake of the gospel. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.